All right, well, good morning, and welcome to Red Village Church. I'm glad you're with us. So I thought for sure on my RVC bingo card today that Jay was going to say something about Faithful Remnant Sunday. Because typically, Sundays like this, after Thanksgiving, is people are traveling, which is certainly true of a good portion of our church family today. Same families are traveling back. And so typically, this is a little bit smaller gathering for us, but I'm really grateful and delighted to see you all here this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, if you open up to Luke. Luke chapter 19. And by the way, as you're turning there, if I haven't met you, my name is Aaron, and I'm the preaching pastor here, and just mention I'm really grateful to see everyone here this morning. So Luke chapter 19, this morning I'm going to read for us verses 11 through 27. So it's a little bit longer text to read in this time. So if you're familiar or not familiar with the Bible, so Luke is kind of in the last maybe quarter of the Bible. So you can find the New Testament, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke. And so that's the third book in the New Testament. So let me read the sacred text, and then I'm going to pray, ask the Lord's blessing on this time, and then we'll work through the passage. So this is what the Bible says. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and then return. Calling his 10 servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they have gained by doing business. First came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 more minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful with a very little, you shall now have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. He said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I've kept away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit, reap what you do not sow. He said to him, I condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected with interest. He said to those who stood by him, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you bless the preaching of your word, that you use this time just to speak to us, and that you would use this time to show us the good heart of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So when it comes to a relationship, no matter what that relationship may be, one of the more important pieces of a relationship actually revolves around expectations. So when expectations are not clear, when expectations are not met, inevitably what happens is relationships either will break, they'll fracture, or at best be very unstable. Now for us, as Christian people, so we believe that through faith in Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, in the resurrection, on our behalf, through Jesus, now we actually have a relationship with God. And over the years, one of the more common pastoral conversations I've had revolves around the expectations of that relationship. Not necessarily what we can expect of God, but more of what does God expect of us? This morning, as we gather together as Red Village Church, I want to hit a pause button on our study of 1 Samuel, which we've been studying since way back in July. I want to work through a passage of scripture that helps us see what God expects of us, which perhaps for some of us here is not what you would expect. And hope that the expectations that we see that God has for us in this text actually is a help to us. I hope that this actually encourages us. I hope it helps us to find joy and security in our relationship with the Lord. Okay, now before we dig into the text, let me first spend just a brief amount of time kind of setting the context. So the text is found in the Gospel of Luke. It's a letter written by a man named Luke, who we see in other parts of Scripture actually was a doctor and a missionary. And the letter that Luke wrote was actually part one of a two-part letter that he wrote to a man named Theophilus, which part two actually being the book of Acts. And as Luke wrote to Theophilus, we see in chapter one, he did so with the hopes of giving Theophilus an orderly account concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text today, which is the teaching of Jesus to his disciples, this is part of that orderly account as it relates to the orderly expectations that God has for his people. Okay. So that being said, look back with me at the text starting in verse 11. I'm just going to walk us through the story. So if you have a Bible open, keep them open. Okay, so verse 11. We see this. This is where, it says, as they, so they here, this is the disciples, as they heard these things, the passage tells us, he proceeded to tell them a parable. Okay, so already let me stop here, a couple comments. So first, so after these things that they heard, this specifically relates to the passage at the start of Luke chapter 19, which details the story of how Jesus was merciful to a culturally despised tax collector, a man named Zacchaeus. In fact, Zacchaeus actually was the chief tax collector, which would have made him even more culturally despised. For those who grew up, maybe some going to some type of children's ministry, you also remember Zacchaeus was not a tall man. Remember how the song sings? Like he was a wee little man. In a previous text, as Jesus poured mercy on Zacchaeus, he let his disciples know that this act of pouring mercy on sinners, even despised sinners like a tax collector, this actually was the reason why he came. He came for the eternal glory of God to pour mercy on sinners in such a way that his mercy would bring about salvation to those who are lost without it, which, by the way, is true of all of us when left to our own. Like we are lost. We are apart from God. But in his grace, in his mercy, Jesus told his disciples in the previous text that he, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost. Okay, so that's these things that our text is referring to today. This incredible mercy that he just poured on Zacchaeus. Second, let me just talk briefly about the term parable. See how that's in this passage, the word parable? So if you've read the New Testament, you're probably at least familiar with a parable, but maybe unsure exactly what a parable is. So in short, a parable is just a form of communication by which a story is told to communicate some type of point. Often at times, stories are told that have some type of historical connections that the first hearers would have been familiar with. This first historical connection would maybe help start as a starting point for the communication to help set the stage. And it seems to be actually true of our text today, as this parable seems to have some similar details, a historical account of a king named Herod. And that King Herod was away for a time before he returned. And as he returned with a less than favorable opinion. In addition, as parables were being told, at times there's many takeaways, which I think is true of our text today, our parable today. But often there's like one main point, one main thing that is being communicated or taught through the parable. One main lesson. Within that, in the New Testament, the one main point parables often are communicating revolve around the kingdom of God that Jesus was about to usher in. And this is certainly true of our parable today. In the parable, the nobleman, this is Jesus, has a kingdom that he is going to usher in. So in the text, after this great scene with Zacchaeus, Jesus is going with his disciples to Jerusalem, and he's going to tell them this parable. Because what we see in the text that follows, that this text comes right before Palm Sunday. You may remember that story, how the crowd assumed Jesus was going to immediately usher in his kingdom. So Jesus was celebrated riding on a donkey in Jerusalem. Right? They're all anticipating the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, that Jesus would drive out the Romans who controlled the land. In our text today, as Jesus tells a parable, he's telling this parable in large part to help them understand the kingdom of God was going to come, but not as soon as they anticipated. You see in verse 12, you want to take your eyes there. In the parable, there was a nobleman, and this nobleman went on a journey by which he would receive a kingdom. And then after receiving this kingdom, he would return back home. Here's it again, the nobleman is Jesus. And this journey that he's on, this communicates time, like real time. He's going on a long journey before he returns. Right? This stands in opposition to immediacy. And as the nobleman is about to go away on his journey, we see that he calls his servants to himself. And he calls the servants to himself. We see that he gives them basically expectations for what they were to do while he was away. And in doing that, we also see that he gave them the resources necessary to walk in those expectations. So in the story, the expectation that Noah had, the expectation that he was equipping his people to fulfill, was basically to engage in business. We said to equip them with the task by giving them 10 minutes or like 3 months' wages, seed money, that they were to use to grow and to multiply that which was entrusted to them. Okay, now let me pause again. Even though the main point of the parable is not the practice of engaging in business, I do think more of a subtle takeaway does revolve around the legitimacy of having good business habits, even like making money. Right? It's in this passage for Jesus to use business as illustration. I think in a subtle way, he's communicating that business, making money, those actions in themselves, they're actually not evil. In fact, if done properly, they can actually be righteous acts. Book of Proverbs, among other places, speak towards that. Now, that being said, we do need to be careful here. There are warnings in Scripture that also teaches that we're not to be consumed with business, consumed with money. Scripture tells us that the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. To go along with that, Scripture warns us, like, what good is it if we gain the whole world through business ventures, but in doing so, we forfeit our soul, so we do need to be careful here. Where we also need to be cautious of automatically condemning business or condemning, like, the practice of making money as if just in itself they're sinful. Right? We can be so tempted to push back on what we see in our society, like the prosperity movement, which in short teaches God wants us to be, like, healthy and wealthy. And if we're not always healthy and not always wealthy, then we must be in sin. So rightfully, we want to push back on that type of teaching because of this, what the Scripture warns us with. However, we might be tempted to push back so hard that we might think that, like, business or wealth are automatically sinful. Right? They're not. I think the parable helps us see that. So in the story, in the parable, the master, he's going away. He gives his expectations to his servants. He empowers his servants for the task at hand by giving them each the seed money. But we see in verse 14, if you want to take your eyes there, that while he was away, not all were on board with the nobleman and his expectations. And they were not on board, because our text tells us, they actually hated the nobleman. They hated the expectations that he had for those who were under his command. And they hated the nobleman so much that our passage even tells us they sent delegation or messengers to go find him while he was away in the far country, to deliver a message to him, to tell them, hey, we don't want you to rule over us. Don't tell us what to do. Don't give us your expectations for our relationship with you. We just want to do our own thing. We will set the course of our life the way we want to set it. We're just going to follow our own heart, our own expectations. Which is them saying, noblemen, we want no relationship with you. We want no part of your kingdom. We want no part of your rule over our life. And our hate for you is so strong, we're not even waiting for you to return to tell you this. We want you to know this now. We want to sever relationship with you now. As the messengers came to the nobleman's ear, we see that it's time for him to return, having received his kingdom. And as he returns, we see in the story that the nobleman didn't return with his tail between his legs. Like, he doesn't return, like, cowering. Rather, he comes to judge his servants. He comes to judge to see who loved him, who loved his expectations, versus who did not love him, who did not want his rule over his life. So we see in verse 15, if you want to take your eyes there. Upon his return, he called servants first, the servants who he gave money to, for them to give a report on what they did with what he entrusted them with, to see if they gained by doing business while he was away. So in verse 16, so the first servant comes before him. The first servant tells the nobleman, Lord, I took what you gave me, I engaged in business like you said, and I've actually made more minas. To which the nobleman responded, that's great. Well done. Well done, good, faithful servant. Well done. And I am so pleased that you have sought to fill your expectations. I am so pleased with the little I gave you and how you multiply that. To show you my good pleasure, I'm going to actually entrust you with even more. And I'm going to give you authority over 10 of my cities. So this is very generous. An incredible, generous gift from the nobleman to reward his servant with 10 cities. Verse 18 of the story. Now a second servant stands before the nobleman to give his report. Well, master, while you're away, I took your mina that you entrusted me with. I also was able to do business. And I did it in such a way that I was actually able to make 5 more minas for you. And this year, this also brought joy, excitement to the nobleman. So likewise, now he rewards the second servant for his faithful servants. And the second servant is now placed in authority over 5 cities. Once again, very generous, very kind. So in the story, this is a great start. The nobleman's pleased. Expectations were being met. His servants are used what he gave them. And now they're expanding, increasing the nobleman's kingdom. But then we get to verse 20 of the story. And now we see a third servant stand before the nobleman. And as this servant is about to give his report, we see this is actually a much different report. Because while the master is away, this third servant did not walk in the expectations set before him. He didn't engage in business. He didn't take what the master said to heart. He had no concern for the nobleman, no fear of how the nobleman might respond, no desire to try to delight his nobleman, no care to see how the nobleman's kingdom might expand, no interest in fulfilling his expectation. Because the servant just didn't care, we see in the story he did nothing with the mina in terms of doing business. Rather, what he did, he took the mina, he wrapped it up in a handkerchief, set it aside, and then just went about doing whatever he wanted to do. Right? Say it again, no care, no concern for the nobleman, no desire to fulfill the expectations set before him. So the story is, this nobleman met with this third servant. As he heard the report of the third servant, we see that he just is simply given back the mina. Here it is, nobleman. Just take it back. Verse 21. As he hands back the mina, kind of wondering in this story if you get the sense that this third servant is realizing that this was not like a no harm, no fall mistake. But I kind of wonder if you get the sense in the story the third servant is now beginning to recognize here as he hands back the mina, like, hey, I kind of screwed this up here. The nobleman is actually displeased with me. So rather than like admitting his faults, admitting his failures, rather than like throwing himself at the mercy of the nobleman, which is what Zacchaeus modeled for us in the previous text, we see the third servant start to like backpedal from his ho-hum attitude, his ho-hum, no big deal, that I didn't meet expectations. And now we see him in the story, like basically try to talk his way out of his failure. Where in doing so, he takes like no ownership of his actions, or in this case, lack thereof. Rather, what we see him do in the story is he tries to like blame shift. He starts to like offer up excuses. He plays the victim card, where he even has the audacity to blame the nobleman, as if it was the nobleman's fault that he did nothing. See that in the story? Well, nobleman, I didn't do anything because I was afraid of you. I'm the victim of you. I'm the victim of your expectations. This is actually your fault. I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. Classic blame shifting. My actions, the lack thereof. It's not my fault. It's your fault. It's in the story with his finger in the nobleman's face. This is what the third servant does. After all, noblemen, our passage tells us, you're the one who takes what you did not deposit. You're the one who reap what you do not sow. Which here, this is the third servant really going on the offensive here. Like he's blame shifting with incredible force. Like he is accusing the nobleman of basically being a crook, an evil man. In fact, saying he's the one who was not faithful. He is accusing the nobleman. Verse 23. As the nobleman hears these accusations by the servant we see in the text, he doesn't really try to justify himself or even respond to the accusations. The master really doesn't respond to the foolish servant according to his folly. He doesn't play the game the third servant wanted him to play. He didn't get bogged down, distracted by the blame shift. Rather, he stays focused on the heart of the matter. And he basically takes the servant's words and puts it back on him by asking the third servant a simple yet penetrating question. Okay, servant, If this is true, if I am hard and cruel, if I'm this one who's going around just being a crook, if it's true that you're afraid of me like you say you were, then why didn't you just take my money and put it in the bank, where I could have collected interest until I return? Why didn't you at least do like the minimal effort? Even that would have shown some honor toward me. And I think this action here, this actually sees how the nobleman responded by not responding to sinful anger, combined with how gracious and joyful he is with the first two servants. I think this is the story here wanting us to see that not only is a nobleman good, but the third servant, he doesn't really even know his master. He's so confused and twisted around in himself. Like the nobleman, he's not a cruel man, a jerk. No, he's kind, he's gracious, he's generous. He provides all that is needed to provide. The truth is the third servant, he's the one who is wicked, who's cruel. In the story, the third servant really knew his master. Like he would have understood that the master was good. Verse 24. Even though the master, the nobleman, is kind, he's gracious, he's generous, we also see he's just. So the third servant proves himself to be unfaithful, both in his lack of actions with the minas as well as his way he spoke towards his nobleman. We see that the nobleman calls all others who are standing by, calls them over to himself and tells them, hey, take that mina that's wrapped up in the handkerchief. Take that away from this disobedient servant. I want you to give that mina to the first servant who came to me, the one who has 10 minas. And as that mina was now given to that man, those who stood by were actually a little surprised by that order, thinking, you know what, he already has so much. Does he really need more? Isn't this almost like too generous here? I mean, is this not just like grace upon grace? At some point, doesn't it need to stop here? So in the story, they tell the master, Lord, why give it to him? He already has 10. What more does he need? Only for the nobleman to respond back in the parable by saying, I tell you, everyone who has, more will be given. My generosity will continue to be poured on those who are faithful to me. They will continue to receive grace upon grace upon grace. But the one who is not faithful, even what he has will be taken from him. Verse 27, and as for these enemies of mine, these enemies who do not want me to rule over them, which is reference to the citizens in verse 14. As for these enemies, bring them here and slaughter them before me, where they'll pay the ultimate justice of rejecting the nobleman. For us, that's how the story ends this morning. The nobleman pouring continued grace upon grace on his servant, those who sought to meet his expectations, while at the same time pouring justice on those who reject it. So now for the rest of the time here this morning, I just want several thoughts I want to pass on to you from this text. Thoughts that revolve around the expectations that God has placed before us. As mentioned, my end goal here is actually a hope to encourage you. So first, just understand that expectations that God has for us, they only really make sense when we know God, when we actually have a real relationship with him. And I do think that's the main point that this story is driving us to. Like, that's the dividing line of the story. That's how Jesus used the story to point his listeners to the kingdom. Those who know him, those who know Jesus, his goodness, those who have a relationship with him, what happens is they want to be faithful servants. Right? There's a desire to be obedient to him. But for those who do not know him, who do not know Jesus, who do not understand just how good he is, who do not have a relationship with him, they reject him. They reject what he asks of them. They're confused by who he truly is. So that being said, this morning, friends, I got to ask, do you know the true nobleman? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him in ways you actually live in relationship with him? Because if you do, if you know Jesus, you know his goodness, you know that your desire, as imperfect as it may be, your desire is to serve him and to please him. And you know the expectation that he has given to us, whatever they may be, they're good. They come from a good heart. This morning, if you do not know Jesus, where Jesus is your Lord, I'm going to say it again, serving, obeying him, it do not make sense. His expectations will frustrate you. And in your own heart, you'll make all types of accusations towards Jesus, accusing him of being something that he's not. And so for those that are maybe here this morning that do not know Jesus, do not have a relationship, for a moment, I actually want to speak directly to you this morning. And I want you to know that you actually can know Jesus. You can have a relationship with him. But this relationship only comes by grace through faith. It only comes by you calling out to him, pleading for his mercy. Listen, friend, you cannot earn a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't work towards building a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because of our own sin, we are automatically like separated from relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? Sin breaks our relationship. But there is good news for you. The good news is you put your hope by faith, put your hope in Jesus, and you trust in Jesus, what he accomplished in his death and resurrection. Jesus will graciously restore a relationship with you in ways that you can now actually know God, or maybe better said, be known by God. So friend, this morning, I want to plead with you to believe the good news. The good news that Jesus Christ came and he willingly, joyfully humbled himself by becoming a servant. A servant who is faithful in every way. So faithful that he even laid down his life on the cross to take on the just punishment of your sin, only to rise again on the third day, to prove that indeed he has all power and all authority over every kingdom. Friend, this morning, believe in good news that Jesus Christ did come. Believe that he died for you in your place to forgive you. Listen, friends, for all of us, that's always the starting point of our expectation. Unfortunately, none of us have fulfilled our expectations perfectly. As I mentioned, we will all have sinned. When left to our own, we are just like the people in the story who reject him under his judgment. But the good news that Jesus Christ came for sinners like us, where he perfectly fulfilled expectation so that we might eternally know him and his great love. So that's the starting point, first thing. Second, as we think about expectation that God has for us, understand that expectations come from God's good heart. Something I mentioned a few times already. This is really important for us to understand, to see this and continue to see this. Any and all expectation that God has for us, whether it be a certain type of morals or ethics or commands of things we are to do or not do, or expectations related to our daily lives and responsibilities that may come with it, expectations of various relationships that we might be living in, expectations related to church life, whatever the expectations God has for us, every single expectation comes from his good heart. Now, that doesn't mean we're always going to understand how the expectations come from his good heart. Particularly, it's hard for us to understand when things don't seem to make sense for us. They don't line up for us, and sometimes it's hard for us to grasp that. But for us, we must trust in God's good heart more than our own hearts. In this parable, right, there is an expectation. Right? There's expectations for the servants. And the expectation was that the servants actually would work hard, put forth energy, be diligent. But the nobleman, he didn't put those expectations on his servants because he's cruel. No, he gave them because he's good. And as the servants walked in his good expectations, it proved to actually be good for them, which we're going to talk about more in just a second here. Third, expectations that God gives us are expectations that we are to obey. Right? That's part of the crux of the story. The first two servants who knew the nobleman, they were obedient to him. They sought to faithfully fulfill what was expected of them. So they took the mina that they're entrusted with, and they were obedient to do business. But the third servant, who did not have a relationship with the nobleman, perhaps maybe he knew the expectation, maybe he could have vocalized the expectation, but he said, we see he did nothing with it. Right? No obedience. Friends, this is actually pretty important as we think about our expectations. It's one thing to know what the expectations are. It's one thing to even communicate what the expectations are. And maybe another thing to like agree upon doing expectations. But there's something different about actually walking in them. Right, scripture cannot be more clear. Faith without works is dead faith. We show our faith by the obedience of our works, which God created for us beforehand to walk in them. Fourth, expectations that are fulfilled bring with it rewards, which relates to God's good heart. And God's good heart, he didn't give us like expectations that are just simply like part of our duty to fulfill, where upon completing the duty, that obligation, then God simply hands us a next duty to go and fulfill. Rather, the rewards are there. Right? There's rewards for obedience. There's blessings that come for obedience, which are rewards, blessings that can look in many different ways, including treasures in heaven that neither moth nor rust can destroy or thieves break in and steal. Right in the text, I think there's two rewards that are given to the first two servants. The obvious reward in the story was that more was given to them. Right, they were faithful with little, and then they're rewarded with even greater responsibility. As one servant is given responsibility 10 cities, others are given responsibility 5 cities. Right, that was a reward. And this was a generous reward, a generous blessing. But I don't think that's the only reward that we see in this story. There's a different reward that I actually thinks an even greater reward, which was a reward that the servants received by being commended by the nobleman. They had such a reward that he was so pleased with them. He told his servants, "Well done, good servant. Well done." And friends, for the servant, could there be a greater reward than that? Than to please his good master? Think about the joy that the servant had, knowing that he pleased his good master. Friends, obedience leads to rewards. In fact, Scripture even tells us rewards are to be a motivating factor for us, that we are to live our life in such a way that we're even seeking to store up treasures in heaven. Fifth, so all the expectations that God gives to us, in the end, are just expectations for us to be faithful to what we have been given. And this is where I really want to encourage us here. To understand the expectation God has for us is just that. It's just be found faithful. Moment by moment, faithful. Faithful, trusting that because he's given us his word and he's given us the spirit, that he's given us all that we need to walk in the expectations. And I do wonder at times, the assumptions that we have when it comes to the expectations that God has for us, is that we think like the expectations are just so far out there that we will like hopelessly never, ever, ever be able to meet them. And because of that, we have these like such high expectations that we put on ourselves that we can almost feel like defeated. And we start to like bemoan that we can never please God. Or we start to think that he's like always frustrated or angry at us. But these thoughts just are not true. God does not sit in heaven with a constant slow burn of frustration towards his people. No, God's for his people. God delights in his people. God loves his people with perfect love that he loves for us through Jesus Christ. And all he expects of us is to set our hearts to moment by moment faithfulness. Whether it be moment-to-moment faithfulness at work, as boring, monotonous at times it might feel, moment-by-moment faithfulness at home, which at times just feels lonely, maybe discouraging, moment-by-moment faithfulness at church, moment-by-moment faithfulness. Right? That's what he's calling us to do. And friends, somehow, some way, he is using all of these faithful acts of his people to usher in his kingdom. And friends, when he returns for us, I want to encourage you with all that he have, that he will give you the words, well done, for all of your moment by moment faithfulness. Listen, you don't have to try to be something that you're not. You don't have to try to accomplish things that are not for you to accomplish. You don't have to be some type of unique outlier. That's not God's expectation. He's just calling all of us, his people, to be faithful with whatever little thing he has set before us, even as small and insignificant as it might feel. Friends, let me encourage you here, please. Just be faithful to whatever gifts he has given to you. Just be faithful. Whatever opportunities he set before you, including today, tonight, tomorrow morning, just try to be faithful to whatever relationships you have. Just be faithful to where God has planted you. Just be faithful to try not to grow weary in doing good. And as you do that, just trust and believe that every one of these acts, somehow he's using it to advance his kingdom. Friends, as we set our hearts to be faithful, and all the little moment-by-moment faithfulness, in the end, we do so with the understanding that what defines our relationship with the Lord, what keeps our relationship with the Lord, actually is not our faithfulness. It's his faithfulness to us. Great is his faithfulness. So even when we are faithless, we have the promise that he will be faithful, right? That's what grounds our relationship. That's what we can expect, a faithful God. Church, let's set our hearts to be found faithful. And every little moment by moment that God puts before us, every little by little time, just trusting that God somehow is going to use it to advance his kingdom, trusting that by his grace at the end, when we're brought into the eternal relationship with Jesus, that somehow, because of his grace and his mercy, he will give us the great words, well done, good, faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you that through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, by grace, through faith, that we are brought into an eternal relationship with you. A relationship that will never be broken. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to be found faithful. And Lord, please help us when we are not faithful to confess that. And to look to mercy, but ultimately to trust that even when we are faithless, that you will be the one who's faithful. And Lord, we thank you that you are so good. You are so, so good to your people. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.